Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Our text this evening is found in verse 17 of this chapter. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in the midst of the church is a vital one. Without his work, there can be no salvation. Not because the Spirit himself has earned for us that salvation. In fact, the nature of the Spirit, as we will notice tonight too, is that he draws no attention to himself at all. Those who place all of the emphasis on the Spirit and very little emphasis on Jesus Christ do gross injustice to Christ himself, who has earned for us fully our salvation. And yet, the work of the Spirit in our salvation may not be ignored or overlooked. It is the Spirit, as sent forth by Jesus Christ himself, who applies to us the salvation that Christ has earned for us on the cross. It was the Spirit that was poured out into the communion and fellowship of the church as the Spirit of truth and our comforter. Salvation, therefore, can never be viewed apart from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's why also we commemorate today the work of that Spirit in the midst of the church and in our hearts. It is the Spirit that works in the child of God, a knowledge of sin. The Spirit that works in us true sorrow over sin and repentance. It is the Spirit that brings comfort to our hearts and our souls in the salvation that Christ Himself has earned for us. And it is the Spirit that binds God's people together in fellowship with God and with His dear Son and with one another as well. In the particular chapter that we have before us here in Romans, the apostle is addressing not so much the work of the Spirit, but the whole matter of Christian liberty in the church. The area of Christian liberty is that part of the Christian life that God's Word does not dictate what we may or we may not do. It's that area where God's people are not under bondage to do or not to do something. That the Spirit has much to do, however, with this area of the life of the Christian is evident from the passage that we are going to consider this evening. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. That's the life that dwells within the realm or the kingdom of Jesus Christ Himself. And that the Spirit does, in fact, have much to do with this whole area of Christian liberty is revealed for us even more clearly in Galatians 5. In verse 13 of that chapter, we read, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Then verses 16 through 18, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." So the Spirit has everything to do with this area of Christian liberty in the life of the child of God. In this too, therefore, we consider an important aspect of the work of the Spirit in the midst of the church tonight. And keeping that in mind, we're going to consider together the kingdom and the Holy Spirit. In the first place, we want to consider together the life in the Spirit that dwells with every child of God. Life in the Spirit. Secondly, life in the realm of the kingdom. And then finally, life in liberty. Life in the Spirit, in the kingdom, and in liberty. What kind of life ought to characterize you and me who are citizens of God's kingdom in this world? That's really the question that is answered in this passage of God's Word. And that's really what the Apostle Paul answers in the entire chapter that we have before us tonight. Paul is not interested simply in defining for you and me what the kingdom of God is. But Paul is interested in what goes on within the realm of that kingdom that God establishes in this world. How are we, as God's people, supposed to live with each other in that kingdom? And the answer that he gives to us very simply in the passage before us is they must live in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. In other words, in order to understand the fundamental character of our lives now within that kingdom of God, we ought to understand, first of all, who imparts upon you and me that life of righteousness, peace, and joy. That leads us, of course, to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that our text calls the Spirit the Holy Ghost. Here. The term ghost, however, is just an old English term. one of the archaisms that's found in the King James Version. And yet we recognize that terminology rather well because we, as of yet here, when we confess our faith together with the Apostles' Creed, still say, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And we very well know what really that means. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's what's being talked about here in this passage. Actually, what we find here in our text when it speaks of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is the proper name. Now, the proper name that is ascribed to the third person of the Trinity. We believe in God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. On the foreground in this passage of God's Word before us tonight, therefore, is the truth that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God. The past couple of weeks we talked about how the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came down into our own human flesh, being born of a virgin. And we spent a lot of time talking about the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ Himself. Well, tonight we speak of the deity, the divinity of the third person of the Trinity, that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not, as some would like to say, simply the breath of God. Spirit literally means breath. He's not the breath of God. He's not some power or divine influence of God. He is not some mode of God, as many will claim, but the Holy Spirit is Himself God. And we say, Himself. The Spirit is a person, the subject of different actions, a person having His own distinct personality and function within the triune God, within the Godhead. He is that person of the Trinity that completes the life and the love and the fellowship that exists between God the Father and the Son. We learn from the Scriptures that the Spirit is He within that triune God Himself that proceeds from God the Father to the Son. And then that which proceeds from the Son again to the Father, so that the Holy Spirit within the very being of God is that link, that bond which binds together the persons of the Trinity into that one being that we call God. That's His function. He binds together in fellowship the persons of the Trinity. And for that reason, the Holy Spirit is often referred to in Scripture as the Spirit of God. But that's not His only name. In many different places in the Bible, the Spirit is also referred to as the Spirit of Christ. It's rather striking that the Apostle Paul does that here in Romans itself, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So, in one and the same breath, he calls the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. In other words, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are really the same Spirit. But there's a reason that Scripture calls this Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. You see, the Spirit was really given to Jesus Christ as a part of Christ's exaltation. Because Christ humbled Himself low in His suffering and in His death, God highly exalted Jesus Christ. In other words, by means of His passion, by means of His death, Jesus Christ earned the right to be exalted at God's right hand. And not only did Christ, or was Christ therefore risen from the dead, but we find that Christ ascended into the heavens and now takes his rightful place at the right hand of God. And while Christ sits there at God's right hand, the Spirit is given to Jesus Christ to send forth into the midst of his church. Christ himself, as he rules over the world, the creation, the nations, especially over the kingdom of God, was exalted on high and was given the right and the power to send forth the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So that just as Christ himself came from above and was manifested in our human flesh as the Son of God, so also now the Spirit is sent forth by our Lord, Jesus Christ, is sent forth into the hearts and into the church of Jesus Christ in this world. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, the Spirit was poured out upon the church. Christ sent forth his Spirit to dwell now in the midst of his people. And it was at that time that the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ became the realm of the Spirit. The sphere where the Spirit himself works. Now, it's true, of course, that Christ sent forth his Spirit to work in the individual hearts of God's people. I mean, the Spirit isn't just some vague presence that's floating around in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ somewhere that we can call upon and the church uses him. But the fact of the matter is that when the Spirit was poured out, he was poured out into the hearts of individual saints. There's no doubt about that. But because he does dwell in the hearts of the citizens of that kingdom, we can truly say that the church as a whole is led by the Spirit. I emphasized that some years ago at a synod. That when that synod sat down and they made decisions on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ, because that Spirit lived within the hearts of those who were making those decisions, and because that Spirit, of course, led the church by means of the objective Word of God, the Spirit would dwell there as the church as a whole labored in the midst of this world. So the life of the church, the life of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ in this world is life in. And that word in there simply means in the sphere of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit dwells in that kingdom. What life does the Holy Spirit impart to the citizens of that kingdom? Surely it's not his own life. As we said, the Spirit did not come to perform his own work. He was sent by Jesus Christ to do Christ's work. What was that work? The Spirit, people of God, was sent forth by Jesus Christ in order to apply personally all the blessings of salvation to each heart of God's children. That's the Spirit's work in the church. It's not to make them speak in tongues. It's not to make them faith heal. The Spirit was poured out upon the church in order that he might take the very blessings that Jesus Christ earned some 2,000 years ago on the cross, apply them specifically to the heart of each one of God's people. To keep that in mind, Christ earned there and then at the cross once and for all the citizens of his kingdom eternal life. That's what he earned objectively on the cross 2,000 years ago. He did that by sacrificing himself for God's people. And all those whom God has chosen now unto eternal life, though chosen, were as yet lost in sin and in unbelief. No doubt about that. We were not citizens of God's kingdom by virtue of our natural birth. We were not. We were strangers and foreigners from the covenants of promise. That was true of you ahead of me without exception because of our sin in Adam. It kept us out of God's kingdom. But when Christ died, He removed the offense of our sin and brought us back to God. In other words, when Christ died, He performed the work that would reconcile you and me to God. He appeased God's anger so that God no longer would be angry with you and me, but would be pleased with us. And in that way, Christ earned objectively for you and me, the church of all ages, Old and New Testament alike, He earned once and for all time God's favor and blessing upon His children. But though these blessings of salvation were earned by Christ, they do not just automatically become ours because we're born into the church. Election doesn't save us. Election is the ground and the foundation of our salvation. But election is a work of God in eternity. And salvation is a work of God in time. And that means that every one of God's elect people need to be saved in their lives. Now, whether that took place at the moment of our conception or birth, or whether that takes place later on in our lives, as is the case with some of us here tonight, that's not of the essence. The fact of the matter is we need salvation. Every one of us does. We need to be brought out of the darkness of unbelief, and we need to be saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, how does that take place? Yeah, Christ earned that for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. But how does my salvation in that blood of Christ take place? The answer is the Holy Spirit. At that given time in our lives, Christ, who sits at God's right hand now, sends forth His Spirit. And that Spirit enters into the hearts of God's individual saints. And it's at that moment that we're regenerated and called, and all the blessings of salvation that are found in Jesus Christ become ours. The Spirit and His work is necessary for our salvation. That's the Spirit. He it is that gives to us everything that we need for life in the kingdom. In other words, the Spirit applies subjectively into our hearts what objectively Jesus Christ earned for you and me when He hung on the cross. Few of those blessings that become ours, really they're the fruits of the Spirit. Few of those fruits of the Spirit are blessings that become ours, that Christ has earned for us now on the cross, and that the Spirit subjectively applies for us, are mentioned here in the passage that we have before us tonight. They are righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness is ours. Christ justified you and me on the cross. He paid the price. He redeemed us from our sin and the guilt of that sin. And in the place of that guilt, God has imputed for Christ's sake His righteousness so that we become righteous in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's ours because Christ earned it for us on the cross. But it's ours because when that Spirit now enters into our hearts at the moment of salvation, that righteousness of Jesus Christ is applied to you and to me. We become righteous in Christ alone. Righteousness is ours in the Spirit. Then, of course, we have also this, as we read it in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, being made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we who are the objects of God's righteous indignation have now become the objects of God's love and His desire. And when we come looking to the cross of Jesus Christ to be covered over in His blood, we come looking for the comfort and the peace that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is or gives to us. And when we come to the cross and we look for that peace, we find it there. Find peace at the cross. Why? Because the Spirit applies that peace that is found in justification. A peace with God, the Holy Spirit applies to each one of us who are citizens of that kingdom of God. And the result of that peace in our hearts is quite obvious. We're happy. We have peace in our hearts with God, knowing that we've been reconciled to God because of Christ's righteousness. That makes us happy. It gives us joy in our hearts, the joy of our salvation. A joy that is ours even in the midst of hardship and pain. Let's face it, we can have tears flowing down our cheeks because of affliction and pain and so many sorrows in this world. But that doesn't take away from the joy that's ours in the Spirit. The Spirit applies to us that work of Jesus Christ so that we are filled with joy. All these are blessings of salvation, among others, that the Holy Spirit now applies to our hearts, people of God, to you and to me. And that's the life that dwells in the midst of the church. That's the life that dwells in our hearts. The very life of Jesus Christ itself. It's a life that all of us together, as fellow saints, enjoy. Righteousness, peace, and joy. It's not a life that God just gives to one of us here. It's not a life that God just gives to maybe three or four that are scattered in the midst of a church so that they're the only ones that have this joy and this peace. It's a life that's imparted to the hearts of God's people in the midst of the church, so that we together as a body of our Lord Jesus Christ enjoy that life in the Spirit. It's ours together, so that we share in that righteousness and that peace and that joy that Christ has earned for you and me on the cross. That's what the Spirit does. He works that in the citizens of the kingdom who live together and join together in the activities and life of the church. In other words, the life of the kingdom is determined by the life in the Spirit. That's what the Apostle Paul emphasizes in the Word of God that we have before us tonight. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. All along, of course, we've been making reference to the kingdom of God there that's mentioned at the very outset in the passage. For the kingdom of God is, well, we really, I suppose, ought to know just exactly what that kingdom of God is that is being referred to in this passage. Oftentimes, the scriptures refer to the elect church of Jesus Christ in this world as the kingdom of God in this world. All those who are chosen by God, all those who are redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, belong to the kingdom. We're citizens of the kingdom because we belong to Jesus Christ. So that in a very real way, we could almost say the church and the kingdom, the true church of Jesus Christ and the kingdom, are synonymous with one another in this world. And citizenship within that kingdom of God is exclusive. I know a lot of people don't like to hear about that, especially those who are walking yet in unbelief. But the fact of the matter is, it's exclusive. Only those who are believers are those who belong to that kingdom of God in this world, a kingdom that He reigns over in His love and in His grace. Not everybody belongs to that kingdom. Now, in that kingdom, of course, God is the supreme ruler, and Christ sits at God's right hand, and He rules over the subjects of that kingdom. So there you have the kingdom of God. And yet, as we mentioned earlier, it's not really the emphasis of the Apostle Paul in the passage before us here to give some long dissertation about what the kingdom of God is in this world. Paul is interested in this whole chapter in this. What is the life of the Spirit that dwells there in the midst of the church and which dwells in the midst of God's kingdom? He emphasizes to you and to me in our text that he is interested in the life that goes on now in the church. What's the life of the church? And Paul does that with specific reference to a congregation. In other words, the Apostle Paul wasn't talking about the body of Jesus Christ in this world in general as it's gathered. He's talking to the congregation in Rome. He's saying to that church, "You, church, are a manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world, and I'm interested in what's going on in the midst of your church." You and I, as we sit here tonight, are a local manifestation of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ in this world. We do. We manifest that forth. And when this word of God comes to us tonight, it comes to you and to me and says, what's the life of your church? What's the life of the fellowship that goes on here in this place? Is the life of the Spirit here in this place? And do we reveal that life in the Spirit? That's his point. The concern of this passage of God's Word is you and me. How do you live in the Spirit, saints of God? How do I live in the Spirit? What dwells within the midst of the church, let's not forget, is life. It's life. We so often consider the kingdom of which we are part as a kingdom of God or a kingdom of Christ, but in a very real sense, what we're considering tonight is that the church or the kingdom is the realm of the Spirit. Now, we have to be careful with that because the Bible never talks about the kingdom as the kingdom of the Spirit. And that's because the Spirit, once again, himself is not he who sits on a throne and rules. God does. Jesus Christ does. But the Bible never talks about the Holy Spirit sitting on a throne and ruling over the church. But nevertheless, the church is the place where the Spirit dwells. It's his realm. It's his sphere. He dwells in the midst of the church. The church cannot call itself church unless the Spirit dwells there. It's hogwash what the Pentecostal would like to level against the Reformed Church. You don't believe in the Spirit. That's hogwash. We believe in the Spirit. We believe that that Spirit must dwell here within the midst of our own church because it is the nature of the work of the Spirit to dwell among the citizens of God's kingdom. As the Spirit works in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ, he, and this is his function, just as it is in the Trinity itself, he binds you and me together in love and in fellowship with God, triune, and with Jesus Christ. And he binds us together in fellowship with one another. That's how the Spirit lives and dwells within the church. That's the kingdom. It's the realm of the Holy Spirit himself. And as that Spirit dwells within our hearts and within the church as a whole, he teaches us of Jesus Christ and the work that Christ has come to do for you and me. So then, after all is said and done, what does this life in the kingdom consist in? Well, Paul points it out in the negative. It is not in meat and drink. Life in the church is not in meat and drink. You see, there was a controversy that was going on, not only here in the Church of Rome, but in many of the early churches. There were those who in the church felt that all meat, or drink for that matter, food that was offered in service to idols was accursed. And therefore, one may not eat that meat that was offered to idols. There were others in the church, though, who felt that a piece of meat is a piece of meat. So what if somebody wanted to offer it to some idol god? That piece of meat, that doesn't change the piece of meat. You eat the piece of meat. So they didn't have any problem with going to the marketplace and buying a piece of meat, even though that meat, perhaps in the morning, was blessed in service of some heathen idol or god. They didn't have a problem going there, buying that piece of meat, and taking it home and eat it. But those who felt that eating that piece of meat was wrong wanted the church to declare it a sin to eat that piece of meat. Make a church ordinance, make a church law that demanded of all of God's people, head for head, that they may not eat of that meat that was sacrificed to idols. While on the other hand, there were those in the church who scoffed at these and said, come on, don't be such a fool. A piece of meat is a piece of meat. We can go and eat the piece of meat. When that caused division, caused all kinds of disharmony in the early churches. That wasn't the only source of contention in the churches at that time either. There were those in the early church, probably Jews, who also felt that certain days of the week, aside from the Lord's Day now, certain days of the week ought to be holy days. The saints in the old dispensation kept their feast days. Those were holy days to them. And although we no longer, they would say, keep those feasts as they did in the Old Testament, nevertheless, what those feasts commemorated ought still to be celebrated in the church. There were other ones in the church who had nothing to do with those days in the Old Testament and weren't really all that interested in those holy days. Those who were interested in those holy days wanted the church to come out and declare, these are holy days, and if you don't keep these holy days, you're walking in sin. The other ones scorned them for doing that. So there was this contention, you see, this disharmony that existed. And evidently that was true in Rome as well as in some of the other churches as well. Whole matter of dispute. And these concerns became the focal point of the whole matter which we today call Christian liberty. The liberty of the individual saints of the Church of Jesus Christ. The matter that is still of concern. Christian liberty is always of concern to the Church of Jesus Christ today too. If the Bible does not dictate to me a certain matter, should I do it and should I not? That's the area of liberty. Some would say, yes, I think from the principles of Scripture, I can say, this is the way that I ought to live. Where other ones will say, but I don't think the principles of the Bible really teach that. The Bible doesn't dictate that to me, so I don't think I have to live necessarily in that way. So your whole area of Christian liberty today can become a real focal point for disharmony in the church, discontent, judging going on, scorning going on in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what was happening. So, Paul in our text points out clearly, life in the kingdom of God does not consist in meat and drink. He does the same with respect to the holy days. It's rather striking that this whole chapter, as we mentioned, speaks of that. Doesn't consist in meat and drink. Look in verses 2 and 3. One believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Doesn't eat that meat. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Don't let him scorn them that doesn't eat. But let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Or in this whole matter of holy days, he brings that matter up as well in verses 5 and 6. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. What all of this teaches us, people of God, is this. Life in the kingdom, life in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ in this world, does not consist in external things. God's people are not bound. They're not bound by all kinds of traditions or all kinds of church-made laws. And they ought not to be bound by them either, because then they're not living in their liberty. They ought not to be in bondage to them. That was exactly what was happening at the time of Jesus Christ. That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees began as a rather, what we might label a conservative group of people that were very, very interested or concerned with the worldly mindedness that had crept into the nation of Israel. But what happened was, in order for them to stem the tide of worldly mindedness on the one hand, which was a terrible sin, of course, they went to the opposite extreme and said, okay, we're going to put this tradition on God's people. We're going to further define this law. We're going to add law upon law. We're going to add precept upon precept until God's people were so thoroughly bound by the traditions of the Pharisees that you could only walk a certain amount of steps on the Sabbath day without... And if you went over it, you were sinning, you see? So that the church of Jesus Christ became in bondage to these things. And Paul is saying here in this passage, that's not what life in the church is all about. The church mayn't do that. We mayn't do that as individual saints, try to bind everybody else according to what we feel might be right in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ. What must be our attitude in this whole area of liberty? Verse 13 of the chapter. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Life in the kingdom of God may not consist in looking down on other members of the church. Not mocking them or scorning them because of their sincere way of wanting to live in the midst of the church. Neither judging other people according to my own standards that I have set up for myself and perhaps for my family in the midst of the church. Not judging on the one hand, not mocking on the other hand, or scorning on the other hand. It's not going home and discussing our fellow saints and deciding whether that saint is living up to my own high standard of living in this life. Life in the church goes beyond, Paul says, all of those picayune little things that simply cause disharmony and division in the church of Jesus Christ. Life in the church consists in this. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We who are justified in the blood of Jesus Christ ought to walk in all righteousness. That means that although we walk in our Christian liberty, that Christian liberty does not give us license to walk the way that we want to walk in this world. It doesn't give us license to walk in the way of worldly mindedness. It doesn't give us license to walk according to our own lusts or our own sins. Read Galatians. Apostle Paul points that out very, very clearly. We who live in the Spirit certainly do not walk in the way of sin and use our Christian liberty to make up an excuse for ourselves so that we can fulfill our own desires and our own lusts in this present life. Child of God, on the contrary, who walks in the Spirit, walks in a way of holiness. He's the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit ought to work in our hearts in such a way that not only do we walk in righteousness, but we are consecrated and dedicated and very, 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 very concerned in my life, in the life of my family, to walk in that way that I know pleases God. Not to fulfill my own desires, to fulfill God's desires and to be holy as God is holy. That's what the Spirit does. He works in me righteousness. And as he walks, or as I walk in that way of righteousness, then God also teaches me to walk in peace. Peace with him, but also peace with the neighbor. Verse 19 of the chapter here. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. There ought not to be contention and strife in the Church of Jesus Christ. Especially ought that to be true over matters of no importance. God's people who walk righteously in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ and in those matters of difference where the Scripture does not dictate how they are to live must walk in peace. And that means we look out for each other. I don't look out for myself. I look out for my brother and my sister in the Lord because I love them. Because they're one with me in the Spirit. Because we've been cleansed together in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, people of God, how important peace is in the church? The psalmist says, I pray for the peace of Zion. That's what we ought to pray for too. There's bickering and if there's strife in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's not a very pretty thing. We dwell at peace with each other. Always ready to encourage. Always ready to uphold. Always ready to take a back seat to my brother and sister in the Lord. And I can guarantee it, if that's the case, that we walk in peace with one another, that's a happy church. It's a church that's filled with joy in the Spirit. That's the life of the kingdom of God, beloved saints. That's the life that we have to seek here in our own fellowship. So many saints, and yes, they're saints, think that if they're not always examining critically everything that's going on in the church and examining critically the lives of other people in the church, if they're not always making their own objective judgment on all of the issues that are present in the Church of Jesus Christ, if they're not always living somewhat in suspicion of others in the church, some people think they're not living a very good Christian life. In other words, that's a sign of my Christianity, that I'm suspicious and critical of everything that's going on. That's not true. It's not true. What a negative way to live in the church. You think that Christ builds his church on negatives? That's not how he builds his church. Life in the kingdom is life in the Spirit, and that implies that life ought to be one of joy, one of love, one of gladness within the realm of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we simply let heresy come into the church. or that we close our eyes to one who is definitely walking in the way of sin and in violation of God's commandments. It doesn't mean that we do that. We're talking here about the area of liberty, you understand. Sin has to be called sin from the pulpit and judged by the church as well as sin. We always have to do that. But in that area where there are differences of opinion, life has to be joy in the Lord. That's the calling of the church. Why? Because that's the life of the Spirit. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the church. And we come together, don't we, in righteousness, peace, and joy at the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we rejoice together, every one of us as God's people. We rejoice together as citizens of that kingdom in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where is found our salvation and the salvation of others too. And that is liberty. Be able to achieve that perfect liberty in the church of Jesus Christ. The life of the Spirit is a life of freedom. We're not in bondage on the one hand to sin, and neither are we in bondage on the other hand to the law, but we walk that life of freedom in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ, and we live in the Spirit. Our life is really that of liberty. We have been set free in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the one thing that we experience. Blessed communion with God. Blessed communion with Jesus Christ. Blessed communion with one another as well. That's the way we enjoy the place that each one of us has been given in Christ's kingdom. May God grant to you and to me the Spirit of our living Lord, beloved saints, because in Christ, through the Spirit, is life. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Again, we thank Thee that that Spirit has been sent forth to dwell in the midst of Thy church, to lead and to direct us in the way of righteousness, but also in the way of peace and joy too. May that abide in our midst. May we find peace and joy among our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We pray that Thy Word might guide us, might guard us against judging, against the scorning of others, because we find various ways that we are called upon to live in that area of Christian liberty. But we pray too that Thy Spirit might guide us, that we might flee from sin and that which is contrary to Thy Word and Thy commandments, that we might truly live in the liberty of Christ as those who are slaves to Christ to do His will. Guide us, therefore, and keep us, Father, from sin. We pray this for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.